This is our opportunity to publicly listen to and read the Word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 1. And follow with me as I read verses 10 to 20. Isaiah 1, 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord bless the reading of the Old Testament. Turn with me now to our New Testament passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll be reading, starting at verse 20. Reading to verse 9 in chapter 3. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. May those who have ears to hear the reading of the word.
How many of you believe that we are living in the last days? The Apostle Paul wrote about the last days when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, at the opening of this chapter. And as we come to chapter 3, it would be helpful for us to just take a glance back over chapter 2, which gave us a combined picture of what a pastor or a Christian leader or worker should look like. Do you remember the various metaphors that Paul used to paint this portrait of the pastoral ministry? Back in verses 2 through 4, or actually 4 through 6, we're to be like good soldiers, like rule-keeping athletes, like hard-working farmers, by being fully dedicated to the work of ministry. In chapter 2, verse 15, it showed that we're to be unashamed workmen who accurately handle the word of truth. And then in verse 21, it showed how we're to be noble vessels that are fit for the master's use. We're to be set apart to be useful to our master. Then finally, in verses 24 through 26, as the Lord's servants, we're to be kind and patient and gentle in the manner of our ministry. So no wonder Paul could begin chapter 2 with the exhortation to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We need that grace to strengthen us, to bolster us up for the work of the ministry, for the challenges, for the temptations, for the oppositions that face us in day-to-day ministry. And now today we begin a new chapter which Paul introduces with a clear command to Timothy to understand something. What is it that Paul tells Timothy to understand here? Paul wants him to take note and understand this. And the this pertains to what he is about to say. It's like saying, now listen to this. Or, now understand what I'm about to say. Paul has something very sobering to remind Timothy about in light of his pastoral ministry. And it involves the intense, active opposition to the gospel that Timothy will face. And even then, in the context of his ministry at the church in Ephesus, he was facing. In light of Paul's words here, the opening of chapter 3, there are two truths in connection with these last days that Timothy must understand. First, he must understand that there will be seasons of distress. Seasons of distress. He warns Timothy that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, at first glance, it may appear that these last days that Paul is writing about are in Timothy's future. Because in the text, Paul says, there will come times of difficulty, and that people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, and so on. But look in your Bibles at the end of verse 5. When Paul says, avoid such people, we see that Paul is referring to the present time in which he is writing, because it would make no sense for Paul to warn Timothy about some future danger that he would never see. And this certainly fits with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the last days. They show that these last days were inaugurated at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they will continue until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll look at verses 14 through 17 together. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The context is the day of Pentecost, where in verse 7, because of the sound A multitude came together. They were bewildered and amazed. They said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And how we are hearing at the end of verse 11 of the mighty works of God. And they were amazed. And so in verse 14, Peter, he stands up with the 11 and he lifts up his voice and he now is going to answer those questions. And he addresses them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Then look at verse 17. He quotes Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter is reaching back to the prophet Joel, taking this prophecy from Joel and applying it to that moment right there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, saying these are the last days that Joel was writing about. This has begun. They're inaugurated. And then if you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we'll shed further light on the last days. The book of Hebrews being written somewhere between A.D. 65 and 68. The writer begins, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Then notice verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. So the writer is saying, in these last days, in which we are now living, in which I am writing to you, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. So he is showing that even then and there, the last days had been inaugurated. We could even be a little more precise and say, not only are we living in the last days, we could say it's the last hour in 1 John chapter 3, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. I had it right the first time. He writes, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So here the Apostle John is writing and he is saying, it is the last hour. This is how we know it is the last hour, because many antichrists have come, false Christs, false prophets. They've gone out from our church because they were not of us. If they had been, they would have remained. Because they left, it showed they were not of us. And all of this indicates that we're living in the last hour. So it's not a 60-minute hour. It's been a 2,000-year hour, we could say. The last days have been lasting for 2,000 years, practically. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul indicates something very similar where he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And those later days had begun as he was writing to Timothy. So the last days, they mark the extended period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. The two advents of Christ are like the two bookends, if you will, that hold and bracket the last days. And we need to realize that God is in control of these last days. Our God is the sovereign governor of all time, of all seasons, of all days. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is the infinite, the eternal, the unchangeable God. 1,000 years in His sight are as a watch in the night, or as a day that has gone by. Our God, He is the Alpha, the Omega. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Paul goes on to say in our text that it is in these last days that there will come times of difficulty. When will these times of difficulty come? In the last days. The NIV calls them terrible times. It could also be translated as distressing times or grievous seasons. About 10 days ago, Roberta and I went and saw the play Oklahoma. It was here in Mesa. We really enjoyed it. And I learned that stage plays are broken up into acts, which are these large chunks of the play, often containing multiple scenes. A full-length play like Shakespeare's Julius Caesar can have up to 5 acts. And then within each act, there are these various scenes, some of which can be tragic, some can be humorous. So just as you have many scenes contained within a single act of a play, so there are many seasons that are contained within this single time span referred to as the last days. So Paul wants Timothy to understand that within this great epoch of time, the last days that spans between Christ's first and His second coming, there will be seasons of distress. This doesn't mean that they'll all be bad or that they'll all be stressful in the same way at the same time. Someone said that they'll have more of a pulsating effect with seasons of greater or lesser danger. Others say that the world will grow more ungodly, thus making matters difficult for the church. In our text, verse 13, in this chapter speaks of how evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. And that seems to indicate an escalation, if you will, in evil. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Paul does not paint the future with rose-colored glasses. He is no smooth-tongued prophet of a golden age into which this dull earth may be imagined to be glowing. There are sanguine brothers and sisters who are looking forward to everything growing better and better until this present age ripens into a millennium. They will not be able to sustain their hopes, for Scripture gives them no solid basis to rest upon. Apart from the second advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into pandemonium than rise into a millennium. A divine interposition seems to me the hope set before us in Scripture, and indeed to be the only hope that is adequate to the occasion. We look to the darkening down of things." And in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us of how Satan will be loosed for a short period of time immediately preceding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how He is going to go out and gather the nations together against the Lord's people. That they'll surround the little city, if you will, of our Lord. So that doesn't present a very bright picture either. And yet seasons of persecution and distress have always been times of purification for the church. And that's a good thing. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So while we may say that the kingdom of darkness is getting darker and darker, I think we could also say that the kingdom of light is growing brighter and brighter. As Christians have their faith tested, they're being purified, they're being strengthened, the church is being refined with the passing of time. And what was important for Timothy to understand was that the difficulties he was facing in the church was not something that was abnormal or out of the ordinary, and that, in fact, he should expect these seasons of distress, these times of difficulty. He must understand that the last days in which we live, there will come seasons of trial, seasons of stress and difficulty. But that was not all that Paul wanted Timothy to understand. We see, secondly, that he was to understand what causes these seasons of distress. And if you look in your Bibles here at our text, Paul begins to explain the cause of all this turmoil at the opening of verse 2, where we read, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy." That all sounds pretty familiar even today, doesn't it? But can you see the cause and effect relationship here? There will be times of distress because of the fact that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, etc. Doesn't it make sense that the troubles that we face in society come about because people are so in love with themselves? Why are there over 1 million pre-born babies murdered every year in America? It's because people are in love with themselves. Why is there such an epidemic of drug and alcohol abuse today? It's because people are in love with themselves. Why is there so much rape and sexual abuse and pornography in our land? It's all because people are in love with themselves. And when you look at this term here in verse 2, lovers of self, it's actually just one word in the Greek, philautoi, which is made up of two words, phileo, which means love, and autos, which means self. Together it means selfish or fond of self. And did you notice that beginning here in verse 2, there is this long list of 19 characteristics that stretch out all the way down into verse 5. Characteristics of sin, vices. And at the head of this list is the description of people who are lovers of themselves. We could say that self-love here is the cesspool from which all the rest of this filth flows. All the other sewage flows out of self-love. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedience to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and the list goes on and on. It's the cesspool of self-love that spews out all of this filth. And we see that there's almost somewhat of an inclusio at the end of this list. here where at the end of verse 4 mentions they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They are lovers of self. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So this is in direct opposition to the greatest commandment of all, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, listen to me. Either God is going to be the primary love of your life, or you are going to be the primary love of your life. And Jesus made it clear that no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So we cannot love God if we are lovers of self. And this is how Paul put it at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's an either or proposition. And the sad reality of all this is that everyone is born into this world with an inbred love of self. We are all born sinfully lovers of self. And that will exert itself, it will display itself the older we go and as opportunities come to demonstrate how we love ourselves. Parents of little children can already begin to see it, that this little child is so selfish, is so demanding, is so in love with self, and is already beginning to express it. And that's why we must be born again, or we will never come to love God more than we love self. Now, we should expect the world's attitude to be one of loving self. Everywhere we look in this world, we can see that. We can see the things that people say and the things that they do. They're an expression of their self-love. You know what is so alarming? Is that we see this attitude in the church. We find this self-love revealing itself, expressing itself within the walls of local churches. In verse 5, Paul says that these people hold to a form of godliness, which would indicate to me that he is referring to the church. The people who claim to be followers of God are in love with themselves. And that's nothing unusual in light of the Old Testament text that we read in Isaiah chapter 1, especially verses 12 through 17. God is addressing those who are worshiping Him, those who are seeking to honor Him in one sense. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." And then he says, why? "Your hands are full of blood." And so they were going through all of the routine of their religious worship, formal religious worship, sacrifices and feasts and prayers. And God basically was saying, it's all nauseating to me because your hands are full of blood. The outward appearance was that of religion, but they were murderers. They were scoundrels. They were hypocrites. And the world's advocacy of self-love has crept into the church today. We see it. We see it in the self-esteem, the self-fulfillment, the self-image, the self-love theology that is promoted in churches. Back in 1975, Pastor Robert Schuller wrote a book. And the title was Self-Love. And he was promoting love of self. In 1984, he came out with another book entitled self-esteem, the new Reformation. Books like these have become bestsellers to undiscerning, undiscriminating Christians. They bought into the modern psychology that teaches that the answer to all of our interpersonal problems is to have a high self-esteem, to love yourself. And they say, your problem is that you don't think well enough of yourself. You've got to indulge yourself. You have to live out your dreams. You have to treat yourself to the best. Put yourself first. You're number one. You matter most. We don't want to sing about God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Oh, that's damaging to self-esteem and one's self-image. No, we want to lift up self-image. But may I say that this type of reasoning comes directly out of the pit of hell? And that's exactly where it will land us if we embrace it. That's precisely what the serpent sold to Eve in the garden when he told her, you will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What a liar the serpent was and still is to this day, because people have been dying ever since. Have you ever thought about what this selfish self-love approach does to society? It's why we have so much conflict in our world at every level. James says in James 4, 1 through 3, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. People who are consumed with this self-love psychology cannot have meaningful relationships. It's impossible. Because the only agenda for me is going to be me, and the only agenda for you is going to be you, and therefore you're not going to be interested in me, and I'm not going to be interested in you. Or I'm only going to be interested in you to the degree that you can take care of and please and satisfy me. And so any interest or concern I'm going to show toward you is going to be selfishly motivated by my self-love. And that's why marriages are falling apart. That's why families are suffering. That's why even churches are feeling it. Because people are full of self-love. So when an entire society becomes consumed with self-love, you get chaos. Absolute chaos. And did you know that there is no command in the Bible to love yourself? It's taken for granted. We're to love our neighbor as ourself, because that's how we're born, as lovers of self. There's no command to love yourself in the Bible, but there are plenty of commands to deny yourself. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And there are many commands to humble yourself. We can't expect the world to know what the Bible teaches, but we should expect the church to know. And this is the context in which we should understand today's passage of Scripture. Paul is warning Timothy of these false teachers who will arise in the church, and he is describing their character. False teachers in the church are reflective of the evils in the world, for they themselves are false. They're phonies, they're counterfeits, They're imposters. And this is a picture of the danger that the church was facing in Timothy's day and in every day ever since. Those who falsely represent God. And Timothy was warned about it then. And we are being warned about it today through Paul's letter to Timothy. We have to guard against those in the church who are seeking to influence us, and yet they are in sin. You may recall Pastor Jimmy Swaggart, teacher, musician, author, televangelist. He preached to crowds around the world through his weekly telecast that was transmitted over 3,000 stations. But in 1988, he was implicated in a sex scandal involving a prostitute, which resulted in his suspension and removal from the ministry of his denomination. And he later confessed it on the telecast for all the world to see. More recently, in 1984, Ted Haggard became the founding pastor of the New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. The church initially began with 22 people who met in the basement of his house, but then grew over 22 years to a congregation of 14,000. In 2003, his popularity and success earned him the leadership role of the National Association of Evangelicals. But in November of 2006, a male escort alleged that he had paid him for sex over the previous 3 years, and he made the allegations public in response to Haggard's political support for a Colorado amendment that would ban same-sex marriage in that state. The male escort later explained to ABC News, "It made me angry that here's someone preaching against gay marriage and then going behind the scenes having gay sex. I had to expose the hypocrisy." So even the world is pointing the finger, and the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of those who are in the church. And I could go on and on citing example after example of those who are here in the church who are lovers of self and lovers of money and bring great harm to the church, how we need to be guarding ourselves against it. John MacArthur said, "False doctrine and ungodly living are twins. They go together and they are the greatest enemy of the church. The church will always be, has always been, plagued by false teachers and false apostles and false pastors, false preachers, and false Christians. They create confusion and disorder in the church. And it's important that Timothy be alerted to the fact that he had to expect this kind of warfare. And beloved, if you think for any moment there will ever be a time when the church can sit back and relax and let down its guard, well, you're wrong, because the battle will not be over until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take us home. And when it comes to fighting these battles, we must have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to give up what he had for the sake of the one he loved. He did not love himself in such a way that he would be selfish or try to preserve his life, but he loved others to the point that he laid his life down for them. So don't do anything from selfishness or out of conceit. Be humble. Be humble in your attitude and your mind. Think more of others than you do yourself. Take interest in the lives of other people and maintain that attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Be willing to give up your life, to lay it down for others. Brethren, we are living in the last days. And we are seeing and about to see seasons of great distress. The church, even today, is infiltrated with imposters, with false prophets, false pastors, men and women who are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And Paul tells us in verse 5 to avoid such people. See, earlier at the end of chapter 2, he was telling Timothy that you have to deal with those who oppose you with kindness, with patience, with gentleness, in the hope that God may yet lead them to repentance and the knowledge of the truth, so that they might escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But then he goes on to show that some will not escape, that some will be kept captive to Satan. And he describes them and he says, avoid them. We have a responsibility here at Grace Covenant to obey that scripture of avoiding them. And there are times when they come into our church. I was just telling someone the other day that in the history of Grace Covenant Church, I can count on one hand the number of times that the elders have had to go to people and ask them to leave. But it was because they were infiltrators, they were troublemakers, they were not seeking the unity of the body. They were not seeking to be submissive to the doctrine and leadership and direction of this church. And so, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And we had to ask them to leave. And in hindsight, we see that God was preserving us from division. He was protecting us and the unity that we have. So there are times that we may have to walk away from others, but in the church we may have to ask others to go away from us. That fits with avoiding such people. So may the Lord be pleased to protect and preserve us. May He help us to be discerning, to be alert. There are always going to be wolves coming in, creeping into the church, and we must be vigilant to watch out for the flock, knowing that these things are so. So may God be pleased to bless us here. May He be pleased to help us to keep our eyes open and to obey His word as we continue in these seasons of distress in these last days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for the word of God. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path to show us the way, to illumine the truth to our minds, and to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you that the Word of God instructs us as leaders of the church how we are to lead, how it calls us to vigilance, to be on guard, guard the gospel, to guard the flock. We thank you, Lord, that the Word of God warns us against being naive and gullible and trusting without foundation. That while we are to be kind and patient and gentle, we also, Lord, are to be firm and to be strong and courageous and to do all that we can to protect the flock and the good name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, preserve us here at our church. Preserve your churches throughout the land, throughout the world, from heresy and from heretics that would promote it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.